We are continuing on in the gospel series. Now, just so you know that there is an end in sight, I know that you're looking forward to that day. at least knowing that there is an end in sight gives you some hope. But here's the deal. We are going to, my goal is to complete the gospels June 21st. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew this week and next. And then we're going to go to Mark, give a little overview of that. And then kind of zoom in on kind of the major theme of Mark. Go to Luke, do the same thing. Go to John, do the same thing. And then have a conclusion to the Gospels. And I'm giving myself maybe a week in there to a little bit of padding because, you know, well, you know how it is. I noticed yesterday I was looking at a recording of last week's sermon, and it was 54 minutes long. And I'm thinking, wow. Most of you stay awake for that. That's pretty good. I'll work on that, okay? I'll try to keep that closer to 45. But anyhow, here's the deal. We are in Matthew, and we're looking at this, the background for Matthew, and really, when we get to Mark, you'll see the same slide, and you'll say the background for Mark, okay? Because the background is the background is the background of the Gospels is really what this is. And this is that man was created to represent the character of God. We were made in His image for this purpose. And when you see this language of image and son, it's all about the representation of Him. Jesus, of course, comes to be the perfect representation because we fail to do that. And He comes to set up and to reestablish the order of things the way that they should be. And He becomes our chief model for us. Because the chief aim of man is to glorify God. And the only way we can do that is with His righteousness. We can't do it otherwise. And we're going to see that this top line versus bottom line thing is kind of the major theme of all the Gospels. And we're going to see more of that today. And by that I mean that the top line is God's absolute righteousness. Anything that falls short of that is insufficient. You need 100% righteousness. 99.999 is not going to do it. You can try as hard as you might. You might get a little closer than I do, trying to reach up there on your own merit and your own good works and your own deeds. But you just can't, you're insufficient either way. And Jesus is going to show this very clearly to us. And it comes out in many different ways, in surprising ways, really. And it's not just the obvious, what we usually think of in terms of self-righteousness, but it's anything that's eternal versus temporal. The top line is eternal. The bottom line is temporal. It is what we do on this regular day in and day out stuff. And we saw a little bit of that last week. Remember the parables there where the landowner invited people to come to his feast. And what were they doing that couldn't come? Well, the one guy just got married. One guy just bought land. The other guy had a new oxen he needed to go look at. And these are all things that were important, regular life stuff, though. And it ultimately comes down to what is eternal versus what is temporal. We live, and we're going to see more about this today, we live in this body on the earth. Got to have physical stuff. You can't exist without it. Those things that are physical that impede us from serving Him, and usually what happens is we need physical stuff, and He gives us, provides for us, and then He provides what He provides for us ends up being an impedance to us serving Him because we just, that's the way we are, it's by our nature. Not His fault, but it's what we do with it, and we can take any of those things that are intended for our good and use them for harm or use them to serve Him, and that's kind of the distinction. It's the good versus the bad. We understand that. Okay? The good is the top line. The bad is the bottom line. But it's also the good versus that which is kind of okay. Well, I can kind of see that contrast. But it's also the good which is compared to what we would might even consider good. Or maybe even the good versus what we would consider even better. Or even what's the very best on earth. But it's still just the very best on earth. If you're going to go to the dentist... And if I'm going to go to the dentist, I don't want to, I don't like, when I go to the doctor, I don't like the fact that now I've been to a couple doctors that are younger than me. I don't like that. That is just wrong. I'm not old enough for that yet. And so You know, I can understand if I were 60, 70, you know, not that that's old. But, you know, you're more percentage of people are below. But when you're, you know, how old are we, 41? 41, you're not supposed to, doctors are not supposed to be younger than you. And so when I go to the doctor, that's because I really want to make sure he knows what he's doing. And I don't feel like I'm 41. I don't know what I'm doing a lot. So I want to make sure someone's had more experience at this. And you know, if I'm going to have a heart surgery or something major like that, I really want the best doctor. But, you know, the best doctor is still just the best doctor. Now, I would say go to him. You know, don't mess around with anything less if you have that opportunity. If you had a choice between, oh, this guy we're not so sure about, or this guy that's really well known to be good, yeah, pick him. But you're still just getting the best of the earth. And so that's the comparison here. Now, again, this is not a bad versus a good thing always. This is just that anything that's on this earth can impede you or help you. And it's really how we use it, and it's the idea behind it. It's His ways versus my ways. And my ways so often down here, His ways are up here, and that's just the big contrast that happens. It is love versus hate. We understand that. Hate's at the bottom, obviously. But it's also against selfishness. It's also against even goodness and even human kindness, which is down here. Two people may be doing the same thing. You may volunteer in an orphanage. Give up all your life savings. You may help people and do all that. And if you're doing it just because you need to feel good about yourself or you know, any of those kind of self-motivated reasons, that's just bottom line. Now, if you're doing it out of love, out of service and sacrifice, that's top line. Now, honestly, probably because we're human, you may intend to do it out of love, and sometimes the bottom line kind of creeps in there every now and then. You just got to keep that in check, right? And it's ultimately Him versus me, top line, bottom line, okay? And here's another illustration of this. And we're getting into the gospel, into Mark, the Matthew today. So we're going to kind of tromp through here a little bit. But I just wanted to, we've already looked at this temptation section of the book of Matthew. But I want you to look at it again from the top line, bottom line perspective. Here is Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days, hasn't eaten, hadn't drink. And the Satan comes to him and says, Jesus, you're hungry. Why don't you take this rock and make it into bread? Bread is what? Top line or bottom line? Bottom line. You need it to live, but it's still a bottom line thing. And so Jesus says what? Man can't live by the bottom line alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the top line. Now, do you need bread to live? Or some kind of sustenance? Yes, you do. But is that life? No. And so if Jesus had taken the rock and turned it into bread, that would be an instance of the bottom line, which is God gives us food for our living, but to live for Him. And if you take the rock and you turn it into bread and you live it just and you eat it just for living for here, then that takes the bottom line and makes it precedence over the top line. See how that works? Bottom line, top line. Got to have bottom line stuff. We live on this earth. Got to have it. You live in a body. You can't live without bottom line stuff. But if the bottom line takes precedence over the top line, that's the problem. And as so often happens, of course, with us. Excuse me. Now, there are two summary charts as we're kind of going to encapsulate these Gospels. I want to look at major themes as we go throughout here. And there are two primary ways of looking at the book of Matthew. One of them we'll look at today, and it's following along with this theme of the coming king, of course. And that's kind of the major theme of the book of Matthew in as a whole, as opposed to Mark, Luke, and John. They each have their own kind of themes that go along with them. And in Matthew, it is that the king is coming. And so we see within this the background of the coming king is this early on in the garden. There's this one who is supposed to, as the result of the fall, there's a son, this seed, who's going to come. And we're looking for him. Adam wasn't it. Noah's not it. Abraham's not it. All these are not it. He's still coming. God establishes the nation in Israel. Now there's an opportunity. Here's David. No, not you, David. How about your son? David's son comes on, Solomon, wisest man in all the world. This has got to be it. He's the one. And then, of course, he starts to multiply houses and wives, and he fails. He's not the one either. And so we see this. We're still looking for the one. None of the kings are the one. But then we get to the New Testament. Here he is, Jesus the one, the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, who's come to restore things. And he is going to be the one, because here's what we're looking for. We're looking for the restorer, the one who's going to take and put God... is still there, by the way, but who's going to take and replace what has happened, where it's supposed to be God, Israel, and the nations. The nations have now dominated over Israel. They're in the wrong place. And so this restorer is going to come and put the nations back in their rightful place underneath Israel and subservient to them and God as well. Okay? Now that's kind of the major background in terms of what we're looking at in Matthew is this coming king. And then a major kind of a summary of the book looks this way. And I meant to have this printed out for you, but I'll get this to you next week. Three major things we're looking at as we look through the Gospel of Matthew. Number one, we see this presentation of him. He's the king. He's the one. This is it. And you see that kind of in the blue up there. And over on the left-hand side primarily. So we'll see in chapters 1 through 4, this prophecy of the one, the Old Testament, anticipates Jesus as the king. And then in 5 through 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount the rest of today because we've already seen some of it, but I want to flesh out the rest of it because it really is the theme through which Jesus takes the whole rest of the book of Matthew. Now remember, and this is really important for us to remember, all the words that are in Matthew are there in Matthew specifically because Matthew wanted us to see something specific about Jesus. Matthew is very similar to Mark and very similar to Luke, but they're not exactly the same, right? I mean, if they're exactly the same, why have Mark and Luke, right? And so they're different. Why are they different? They're the same people walking around, have the same recording, the same history of Jesus. Well, obviously, they're not everything that Jesus said or did. They're not even always presented in the same order in those three synoptic Gospels. And there's a reason for it. Matthew gives us just what we need to see in just the order we need to see it because he's presenting something very specific to us. And so the Sermon on the Mount in particular in the book of Matthew frames up the theology, the philosophy of the protagonist, Jesus Christ himself, whose message is portrayed in the Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. And everything that he does, as is laid out in the book of Matthew, relates to that. And so that's why we'll flesh that out this morning, and then we'll see how it works out the rest of the book next week. So he comes, he gives the message. The Sermon on the Mount is all about him and his righteousness. And then we'll see these signs. There are two signs in the book of Matthew. And let me just bring that up real quickly. Number one is the sign of the Son of Man. Now, in other books, you see more signs. And there's a reason for that. And we'll get to that when we get to them. But in Matthew in particular, the word sign is kind of a rare use. It's used a lot more in the other Gospels. Again, pointing to the fact that Matthew is very discreet, or discriminate, I should say, with his selection of stories, of language, and of terminology to point to a specific thing. And there's two signs in the book of Matthew. One is the sign of the Son of Man. And that represents judgment. Because Jesus says, you know, they keep coming to him, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. And Jesus says, you're not going to get a sign except the Son of Man coming. And when you get that sign, it's too late, right? The other sign is the sign of Jonah. And that refers to the resurrection. And those are the only two signs of the book of Matthew. And so we'll kind of highlight those when we come to them. But we see this sign back here in chapter 8, the kingdom is in Christ, are these signs that point to that. Then we'll see the rejection of the king. and kind of this downward slope. Things are going downhill from there on out. Things are going uphill to this point because it's presentation. King's here. Anticipation. You know, what's going to happen? What's going to be the response? Is he going to be accepted? And then, boom, we know he's going to be rejected. Things start to go downhill. And then we'll see this language about delay. He's gone, or he's not gone yet, but he's going to go away, and then he will come back. And so the disciples have to get this in their head. Jesus isn't come to do this thing now, but there's going to be a delay. They don't get it. They won't get it. They probably didn't fully get it until they died and went to heaven. I mean, the full scope of it, because even we don't know how long the delay is. And I guess in some sense that those that even died still don't know, because they don't know when Jesus is coming back yet either. So there's a delay, and the apostles then begin to look at church language, and we'll see what needs to happen there. And then there's a formal rejection of Israel, or by Israel, and there will be this return of the king language that's in there. Then the king is killed, ultimate rejection, and then resurrected, which points to the fact that he is coming back. But there's still a delay, and the disciples are then sent to represent this absent king. And that's kind of the ending note of the book of Matthew. Well, king's gone, delay, he's coming back, but the disciples need to go out and say, okay, we represent him. And that's kind of the whole point of what Matthew's all kind of ultimately getting to. Now, I'm going to leave this chart up here, and I hope you have your Bibles today, because you're going to need them. And I find it difficult, and I apologize for not having slides and all this text, but it's really difficult to go through big batches like this in sequence. I just find it easier to do without putting slides up there. So Matthew chapter... we'll jump into Matthew chapter 5. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And we've looked at some of this before, and I'll try not to rehash too much of it, but I just want to relate this back to you again so you remember. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, people are gathered there together. And in 5 chapter 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what we've talked about this before, that there, you know, a lot of times we come to this and we go, how does this relate to us? And you know, I'm poor in spirit, and therefore mine is the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean for me? Well, remember, he's talking to a specific group of people, the Israelites. Is still in this section of presentation of Christ. He's offering himself. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He's the Christ. He's this coming one to fulfill all these things that have been looked at. So what? Probably the best way to answer this is, what is the opposite of those who are poor in spirit? If you're not poor in spirit, in the context of who is there gathered, what are you? What? Pharisees, but what are they? Not poor in spirit, but they are what?
Proud
and self-righteous. They are not poor in spirit. Oh, no, we're not poor in spirit. We have everything we need. In fact, the Pharisees felt like they were well-established and had material wealth and prosperity. Even though the Gentile nations are dominating, the Pharisees still felt like, yeah, well, things are pretty good, and that's because God's blessed us, because we are obedient to Him. And if God's blessed me, then obviously I'm in good shape, and I don't need anything. And I'm not poor in spirit. But Jesus says, if you want to be blessed, you got to realize you don't have what you need. You think you got to realize, you may think you have what you need, but you don't. And you know, the people that turn to Jesus in the Gospels are mostly what kind of people? Regular folks. Now, there are a few odd examples. Jesus doesn't say it's impossible for someone wealthy and well-to-do and established to come to me, but he says it's pretty hard. So the vast majority of those who do are those who really do have a need. They're poor in spirit. They're downtrodden. They're the outcast of Israel. They're the rejected ones. They're the ones who the Pharisees want nothing to do with. These are the people who truly have a need and recognize their need. Now, again, there are a few that come to him that really kind of do seem to get it. Nicodemus is one, I think. And We see him a couple times, and we know that Nicodemus is well off, and yet and Joseph of Arimathea as well, the guy who comes and gets Jesus' body and buries him, certainly had some sense of this. So, but that's the point. The contrast is those who are proud and self-righteous, because verse 10, look at this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this is not self-righteousness' sake. This is true righteousness' sake. And that's the contrast. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Goes on, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And there again, and we've talked about this before, but he's relating righteousness' sake with my sake. Jesus' sake, my sake, righteousness' sake, Jesus' sake. Same thing. In other words, Jesus is righteousness. That's this notion of imputed righteousness coming out here. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what did the prophets do? Remember last week we talked about, and very quickly, I mean, I ended on this thing, but about this thing of rewards. And I talked about how rewards in the Gospels in particular is really not about, you know, getting stuff. It's not about, you know, having a big mansion. That's kind of the picture that we get. It's really about being rewarded with the opportunity to reflect Him more. So that if you reflect Him now, if you point people to Jesus now, if you take the message of the Gospel now, and you like to do that, well, He's going to let you do more of it there in the kingdom. He's going to let you point more people to Him. Jesus is down there. I get to show people where Jesus is. And if you don't like to do that now, He's not going to make you do it there, right? And so relate that now here to this. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. You're going to see the same thing here. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's making a correlation between the prophets and reward. What do the prophets do? They proclaim the message of Him. And so that's easy for you to say. The prophets are persecuted. Prophets are persecuted for Him. Prophets are persecuted for proclaiming. Can I get another P in there? And the prophets are persecuted for proclaiming to the people. And what happens if you proclaim to the people? You are persecuted, and you will also be rewarded in the same way that they are. Okay. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. I don't want to make the distinction so great in here that we don't see anything of relevance to you and I, because there's a lot in here that's specific, that is... in the sermon, there are certain elements that are very specific to Israel, time-bound elements. You will be persecuted. Now, that can happen for us now. It can happen for Israel, not just Israel, but the Israel in terms of the kingdom. It relates to the church, but it doesn't relate to the kingdom era itself. When Christ comes, reestablishes the kingdom, there's no more persecution during that time. So there's a time element in there. It relates to some periods and not other periods. And the major thrust of all of this is not to you and I, but to the people who He's talking to. But there are certainly elements of this that relate in both ways. Now watch this, to this point. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Now a lot of times, and I'm guilty of this as well, I will think of this in terms of what Jesus says. I'm supposed to be a light to the world. You know, Lord, help me to be a light to the world. May people see you through me and see your light. Now that I think is a valid prayer. But specifically, He's talking to Israel here about that. It's a valid prayer because what He wants Israel to do is the same thing He wants you and I to do. He wants Israel to be what? What were they supposed to do? Represent Him. They're supposed to be over the nations. They're supposed to represent Him to the nations and to the world. And what have they not done? What are they not able to do right now because they're under domination of the world? of the Gentile nations whom they're supposed to be over. They're not representing him at all. And why are they under domination of the Gentile nations? What? Disobedience. And what did they go after when they went after these other nations? When they started, when they disobeyed, what was it they were going after, the language of the Old Testament? You went after the nation's gods. Now, if you're worshiping other gods, what are you not worshiping? You're not demonstrating and reflecting him very well at all. But this is where they find themselves. Your light so shines before men, let it so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're going to talk about good works here in just a minute, so hang on to that. All right. Now, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I want to make an important point on this. Jesus did not keep the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. This is, I think a lot of times we think in these terms. The Pharisees come and say, Jesus, how is it that you are healing on the Sabbath? How is it that you your disciples are walking through the field and you're gleaning the wheat and you're eating? And Jesus uses this this language and he says, well, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so we kind of tend to think of that. Well, the Pharisees kept the letter of the law. Jesus kept the spirit. That's not it. Because that would infer that Jesus didn't keep the letter of the law. He did. He didn't break one jot or tittle of the law. What Jesus broke was the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. And that's the distinction. Jesus never failed to keep one bit of the law at all. Now, he had a better understanding of the law. The law never says you cannot heal someone on the Sabbath. Never says that. Never says you cannot eat on the Sabbath. What, you can't eat? Like, that's your diet plan. Sabbath diet plan. That's a new one, right? No eating on the Sabbath. All right, every Saturday we're not going to eat. No, that's not God's diet plan at all. Now, according to the Pharisees, you had to be rich because where do the poor people get their food? The really poor people. From the fields of the people who left them. If you're poor and you don't have a house, where do you store your food? Down at the local pantry, right? No. So where do you get your food on the Sabbath? From the field. When do you get your food for the Sabbath? On the Sabbath. So the Pharisees go, well, if you're wealthy enough to have a house and to store your food, you get to eat. Otherwise, no eating for you! And so the Pharisees have this notion that if you're poor, you just don't eat on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you know, God set up the Sabbath laws, and God also set up the laws in the Bible, in the law, specifically allowing for poor people to glean from the fields. And he did this because God has a character of love. He loves downtrodden. He loves the outcast. He loves the sick. He loves the poor. The Pharisees do not. And they love themselves. They love their self-righteousness. But I just wanted to point this out. Jesus did not just keep the letter of the law and somehow not keep the spirit and not keep the letter. Okay. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, by no means the law, until all is fulfilled. He didn't suppress it. He didn't miss it. He kept it all, and he fulfills it all as well. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, you've got to have 100% top line, not 99.999 or anything short of that. You've got to have it all, and the only way you're going to get that is by what? Realizing you don't already have it, and ultimately he's going to say is by asking for it, okay? And I've got to kind of pick what we're going to look at here because we can't look at all of it. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye, right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to do the same thing, what is this again? This is about top line versus bottom line. This is about, you know, you got whatever it is that's causing you to not serve Him, that's getting in the way. It's absolute top line. There's no. I mean, you know, this is a difficult thing. These are difficult sayings, but what he's saying is, you've got to be absolute top line. There's no opportunity for you to be anything less. Well, there's opportunity, but there's no excuse. Verse 38, and I'll get to the point that we are never there in just a minute. At least I hope I will. Verse 38. You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other. If anyone wants you to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give him to ask you and all that. Again, this is all about top line, bottom line. And watch how it works itself out in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and bless those who curse you. Do not do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is, again, all about top line. If you want to be top line, you want to have the character of God. The character of God is not such that we just love people that are easy to love. Because that's not God's character. If that was God's character, well, none of us would be sitting here. There would be no church. Because He wouldn't have died for us. Because every one of us were His enemy. And He died for us while we were still His enemy. And top line, bottom line. Jump over to chapter 6. There's a whole lot of stuff in here, and I'm going to skip, but we just have to. Verse 18. Moreover, when you fast... verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is that? You can say it. Top line versus bottom line. Do you need treasures? Well, do you need stuff, is what he's getting at here. Do you need stuff? Yeah. Do you need clothes? Do you need food? Do you need a car? Most likely. Do you need a... I'll make sure I pick a car no one has. Do you need a Ferrari? Yes, I do. No. Okay. Ferraris are too low to the ground. Impractical, anyhow. Do you need a Porsche? Yes, I need a Porsche. Lord, please give me a Porsche. No. You don't need a Porsche to serve Him. Do you need a car? Maybe. Do you need a college degree to serve Him? Oh, boy. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Do you need a really high... by the way, a college degree is great because, your chances of getting a job where you have paid vacations and health benefits are much greater if you have a college degree than otherwise. Right? I mean, that's probably generally true. Do you need paid vacations and health benefits in order to serve Him? No. Oh, wow. I mean, this is hard stuff, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. I like paid vacations. I like health benefits. Don't have either right now, but I've had them in the past. I have enjoyed them. I would prefer to have them, you know. When I had them, did I serve Him better because I had them? Well, if God wanted me to have them, then probably I did. Or maybe not. Maybe I got them because I chose that path out of disobedience. See, you can't just look at it and say, well, I've got them, therefore I'm in obedience. On the other hand, if God wants you to have a college education to serve Him, then He'll provide the means for that. If God wants you to have a doctorate to serve Him, then He'll provide the means to do that. And if He doesn't, then you might go out, you might be able to go get your doctorate. You might, whatever, you know, I'm just filling in the blank here because I'm working on degrees and stuff like that. It's kind of dear to my heart. But I can go get degrees outside of Him, right? And I can stress about the finances and all that stuff that goes along with it. And this is kind of dear and near to heart. I'm speaking honestly with you because I've been struggling for the last couple of weeks. Just, you know, angst like over finances and things like that. And I realize, you know, just be careful because where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And here's the thing, and it all comes down to this. Verse 24, you can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. And the stuff, God will give you the stuff that you need to serve Him. Nothing more is promised. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, nor what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Whatever you need to serve Him, He will give you. And your Father loves you. He wants you to take care of you. He wants to provide for you. Someday, when we go into the kingdom, that will mean you will have your body will be perfect. You will never have disease or illnesses that will impede you from serving Him. That may or may not be the case today, right? You will have everything you need financially to serve Him. You may go through hardships now, but He will give you, bottom line here, He will give you what you bottom line need. Maybe not what you want to serve Him. And sometimes that means we go through struggles and trials. But there is this great contrast, top line and bottom line. And ultimately what He's saying is, don't worry, because you have what you need to serve Him. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 15. Jump over here. I said 15, I mean 1. Judge not that ye be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, what's the point here? We're never supposed to judge other people, right? And so what Jesus did in terms of making judgments about the Pharisees, He was obviously wrong because Jesus judged the Pharisees. We're never supposed to make a decision about, you know, who our kids should hang out with or not hang out with, because that would be judgmental. We should never make judgments as to what we should do or think or see, or because that would, well, obviously that's not what He's saying. So what's He saying here? Judge not that you not be judged. But here's the point: for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Now, how do the Pharisees make their judgments? On what basis?
On how good
they
think they are.
What?
On how good they think they are.
Standing. Mm-hmm. What else?
Their understanding of the law.
Understanding the law and how they do what with the law? How they keep it or their works. They make the judgment based on works. Oh, you're doing that. That's pretty good. That's their judgment. Standing, works, and I would say status as well. Education as well. We judge on educational basis, on finances, on abilities, job, Sunday school teacher, Awana leader, pastor. You know, those are all bad judgments. Trust me. because we all fail, and those are good things. Do more of them. But the good thing is, top line versus bottom line. Do I have the character of God? That's the thing that should be judged, not by what it is I'm doing or not doing. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And again, this is not the point to say don't look at the speck, but this is a point to say if you see a speck in your brother's eye somehow, you've managed to see this with a giant log in yours, use this as an opportunity to get the log out of your own eye, because that's the point that he wants us to do. And to look and go, wow, that person's really messed up. Uh-oh. If I think a person's really messed up, wow. Speck, log, what's the term for if they're really, when am I? Exceedingly, greatly, and terribly messed up. Big log. So look for the log. And then you can get the tweezers out and help your brother as well. Now, watch this. This same thing. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Cast your pearls. This is still about judgment. Verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, what is it you're supposed to ask for that Jesus has said already? We didn't go over this for time's sake, but go back to chapter 6 now. In this manner, chapter 6, 9, this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be the name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is this day in heaven. Forgive us our debts, do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What is the gist of what we're supposed to ask for? Kingdom stuff. You ask for kingdom stuff and it will be given to you. You seek it and you will find it. You knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, not if you ask for a Ferrari or a Porsche, but if you ask for kingdom stuff, it will be given to you. And what man is there among you whom his son asks for bread, and does he give him a stone or fish, and he gives him a serpent? Your father gives good gifts as well. And verse 12. Do not think Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Then there's a discussion on the narrow way, the difficulties. Verse 15. Beware. This is really probably conclude in this area right here. Verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, this is going to be a trick question. I'm going to ask you. You're going to give me the wrong answer. I'm telling you ahead of time. So that if you don't like it to be told that you were wrong, you won't answer me, okay? But what are fruits? What do we usually think of as fruits? Give me the word. Works. Okay, that's the wrong answer. Floor drops out. You lose. Okay, thank you for your bravery. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Prophets. Old Testament. How do you know a false prophet from the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 13. How do you know a false prophet? What?
What? It doesn't come true.
Yes. Did you say that? There you go. I knew a voice was coming from over here somewhere. They said it. If it doesn't come through, they're a false prophet. What's supposed to happen to them? Supposed to be stoned, okay? Serious business. So, Deuteronomy 13, how do you know a false prophet? They say something that's not true. That you got to keep that in mind, all right? Because that's where Jesus is coming from, Old Testament. He just got done saying he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. They know this. Beware of false prophets. When they hear the word false prophets, they go, I know that. That's Deuteronomy 13. prophet says this, doesn't happen. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. What is the fruit of a prophet? His words. It's not his works. Is Jonah a false prophet? Was Jonah a false prophet? No. What he said came true. Were Jonah's works good? Jonah was terrible at works. Right? So if his works showed him to be a false prophet, if that was it, then he was a false prophet. But he wasn't a false prophet. His words came true. So Jesus is not talking about works. The Pharisees have lots of works. Great works. So it's not works. Works is not fruits. Fruits is not works. Fruits is words. I know that's bad grammar, but nonetheless. Fruits is words. That'll be on my gravestone. Fruits is words. You will know them by their fruits, or in other words, their words. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, or a good tree will be cut down, etc. And here's this verse 21 is a continuation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, we did great works. We cast out demons. We did these wonders in your name. But I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice Jesus is getting kind of the end of his sermon here. And he's saying the people come to him and go, Lord, let us in. We did this stuff. What are they not saying? Let us in because we need your righteousness. Let us in because you gave us your righteousness. You died for our sins and we accept. None of that's in there. It should probably be in there, right? I mean, if you want to get into heaven, we know. What do you need? Not to come and say, Lord, I cast it. See, now a lot of times we come to this verse and we go, see, the guy walked down the aisle, but he didn't really believe. That's not. This is talking about not having the confession of Jesus Christ. If you say Jesus Christ is my Savior, He died, buried, rose again for me, for my sins. Now, you know, there's whole heart issues and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is the Pharisees don't say that. They don't have the words of the confession of Jesus Christ. So fruit is equal to words, and specifically, it's confession of who Jesus is. That's the words. And I will end on this. Building the rock. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. What is a wise man in the Old Testament? Proverbs. What's the wise man in Proverbs? What does he do? My son, listen to my words. That's the wise man who builds on the rock. And if you reject Revelation, you are the foolish man. And that's where Jesus ends right here. It's a fitting end to his sermon. He says, this is wisdom. Don't reject it. And don't reject the fact that you are insufficient. He started out with saying, blessed are the meek, the ones who realize they don't have what they need. And he ends by saying, you reject the word, the revelation, you are a fool. And everything that goes in between there that we already talked about. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You are sufficient. We are insufficient. I am I'm way, way too often on that bottom line. And I just pray for your grace and your mercy. That you will give us wisdom. Help us to see our frailties and our misdeeds and our shortcomings. Help me to see the log in my eye, to seek your forgiveness and your grace, and to live for your kingdom's sake. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.